Well, as I mentioned earlier, it is our joy and privilege to have the Joyner family with us today. Cameron is going to bring our message to us today, and it's a very special message, one that I think will be not only informative but encouraging to each of us. So, Cameron, I'm just going to ask you to come and minister to us.
Good morning. I just want to thank Pastor Rick and all of you for having us. And just to help me and my nerves, I want to open us up in prayer. Okay, Father, I just want to come to you and thank you for this sweet congregation. And I thank you for you and for what you've done for us by sending your Son to take our place on the cross. I pray, Lord, that what is said here would be edifying and beneficial, and that anything that I say that's not correct, I pray that we can look past that, but that you be glorified through this message, and that we be edified and strengthened to go out and to share our faith with everyone, both Jew and Greek. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so if you would, just go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. That's where I want to begin. My name is Cameron, and this is my family here on the back row. And we are blessed beyond what we deserve. And we're blessed to be a part of the Friends of Israel. And we are called to the Jewish people in Atlanta. I don't know if you know this, Atlanta has a strong Jewish community. I was just telling Mr. Schaefer before church that they've grown from, I want to say, 70,000 to 200,000 strong in Atlanta since 1990. Was that you I was saying that to? It might have been somebody else. That's it. Okay, so yeah, that's a jump. I mean, in the last 30 years, they've jumped from 70,000 to 200,000. And the vast majority of the Jewish people, I'm sure you know from being involved at Grace Church, have been hardened. And that's the scripture we're going to look at. There is always a remnant, Paul says. But before we go here, the reason I even bring up the hardening is that I want to suggest to you that the Gentile church, primarily the Catholic Church, over the last 2,000 years, even though this hardening is God-ordained and is predicted in Scripture and is a part of his plan of redemption, the Gentile church has, for the most part, had a hand in carrying it out. And that's very sad. History affects this ministry in a large way. There's a couple in Atlanta that are becoming very dear friends of mine. Orthodox couple. And one of the first questions that he asked me when we started developing our relationship was, am I Catholic? And for the most part, in the Jewish community, Catholicism is pretty much synonymous with Christianity to them. They really don't know a whole lot about and I'm speaking in general terms, painting with very broad strokes here. There's always exceptions and people who are very knowledgeable. But for the most part, it's assumed that you're Catholic when you say, I'm a Christian. And it probably wasn't 3-4 months later, I could tell from having conversations with my Jewish friend that he had done a little more digging and he had come to discover Protestantism and the various denominations that branched out of the Protestant Reformation. So it's just a misunderstanding, you know. And in Israel itself, the version of Christianity that they see is Catholicism. If you've ever been to Israel, most of the churches on the holy sites are Catholic. And so that's what their idea of Christianity is. And as we're going to talk about today, there's a rough history there with the Catholic Church and how they treated the Jewish people. I love this quote from a famous Catholic priest. He said that the pages of history that Jews remember, Christians have forgotten. And that's very true. In seminary, a lot of the things that the Friends of Israel talks about in highlighting church history in relation to the Jewish people, I didn't learn in seminary. They just didn't talk about it to the degree that they need to. And so I want to throw out a caveat that I love Catholic people. I have Catholic family members. It's not that I hate Catholic people, but I really hate Catholic doctrine, and I really hate Catholic history. It's not good. Not all of it, but I do want to make a distinction between the people and the doctrine. I love Catholic people, and I feel like I need to say that. I also want to say that I don't mean to treat us as Gentiles, which I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish. A lot of people assume that I am because I'm in this ministry. But it's not that I mean to treat us as non-Jewish believers, the church, the Gentile church, like a punching bag. That's not what I intend to do here either. We're just looking at how we might have got off on the wrong foot after the disciples and the apostles of Jesus left this earth. And that's kind of where I want to start. So we're going to be going through 2,000 years of history, and I can't go deep into each area, but laying the framework is important. And I think that Romans 11 is a good place to start, because Paul gives us some warnings here that get overlooked in talking about the Jewish people. He compares the faith, particularly maybe the Abrahamic covenant. We can't read too much into what the tree of itself is, but he compares our faith, I'll just say that, to an olive tree, and how the natural branches are Israel, and that we as Gentiles have been grafted in, unnatural branches, to this tree. And look at verse 18 of Romans 11. He says here, "Do not boast against the branches." And I can't tell you how many people I know, even in a non-Catholic church, that there's this sense of arrogance and jealousy towards Jewish people. You know, I have a dear friend of mine tell me one time, he said, "I don't like this because it makes me feel like a second-class citizen in heaven." And that's not really what we're saying. That's not what Paul is saying either. You know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It was interesting that he said that, but there is a tendency to be arrogant towards the natural branches. Well, Israel had their chance, you know, and they blew it. And so verse 18 I wanted to highlight. Go to verse 19. He says, "You'll say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." Here it goes again, though, with a warning. "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." It's just interesting that he says these things to a predominantly Gentile group, we think, in Romans. But he says in verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. And if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." If you continue in his goodness, he's encouraging us to continue in that kindness, some translations say. In this context, particularly towards lost Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Skip down to verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now when it says concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, I think that's a verse or an attitude where Catholic history, church history in the first 1,000 years especially, and then up until the Reformation, the Inquisitions and all of that, Jesus said, love your enemies, not kill them. And so my thesis here is that, again, the Gentile church had a hand in bringing about this hardening that is in the providence of God, but it's not a good thing. You know, sometimes being a tool in God's hand in that way can be a very bad thing. And I think of Isaiah 10:15, for instance, where Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, is called the axe in the hand of God. But then he says he's going to punish this axe later on. He says that the axe shall not boast against the one who wields it. And it's very tragic that the visible earthly church that was the Catholic Church for so long appears to be an axe in God's hand, and it's not a good thing. So I want to shift gears for a minute and go to Jerusalem. Take you to Jerusalem in the first century. Jerusalem was the power center for Christianity, for faith in the God of Israel in general, after Jesus ascended. There are several pieces of evidence we can look at to establish this pretty well-known fact. In Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. Questions over the law and this newfound faith in the Messiah of Israel, the risen Messiah, had to be answered. And so this was done in Jerusalem by men who knew the Lord, James, Jesus' brother, along with Peter and Paul. They had a major hand in rendering a decision as to whether or not Gentiles had to keep the law, Torah, you would say in Jewish lingo. James's real name was Jacob, by the way. I mean, he was a Jewish man. And he was very influential. So influential that we see how, as a figure of the head of the church in Jerusalem, he was thought to be. He dealt with the matter when Paul returned and reported what was happening in Acts 21, glorifying God over how the Gentiles were coming to faith. You see James's influence when Paul is warned by James. He says in Acts 21 that there are people here who are believers in the Messiah who are zealous for the law, but they're saying that you're teaching Jewish people in the dispersion that they need to do away with the law. Well, what does Paul do? Paul takes his advice to go and take a vow and go and pay the expenses of these other men who have taken a vow, just to show the unbelieving Jewish people in Jerusalem that as a Jew, he was upholding the law. It's not that he believed that he was justified by the law, but as a Jew, he wanted to honor God through the law. And that's an important point that I can't stress enough here, because they rendered a decision that they weren't going to impose the law on Gentiles except for, you know, four key things that they needed to be aware of, like abstaining from blood and food sacrificed to idols and animals that were strangled and sexual immorality. But the Jewish people, telling them not to keep the law would be like telling them, you know, no longer be Jewish. And so it was very clear in the Gospels and in Acts and in the New Testament that as a Jewish person who believed in Jesus, while it doesn't save you, you could honor God by keeping Torah in a way that's, you know, just out of love. Those who love me obey my commandments, Jesus said. If you were Gentile, it wasn't expected. And I need to say that both to show that Jerusalem was the power center and that things that were happening in Jerusalem, that people that were in Jerusalem, like James, shows how central Jerusalem was to the early church. And then one more piece of evidence we could look at is in Romans 15. Since you're already in Romans 11, just turn over there. For some reason, a lot of folks miss this. In Romans 15, verse 25, it says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So that at this time, basically, Paul is saying that these Gentiles who are getting to benefit from the spiritual things of the Jewish church has a duty to pay a debt to the Jewish church and minister to the poor in the Jewish church because of that debt. It was sort of out of reverence and respect, you know. And I want to establish that attitude that's here on the pages of Scripture, because we're going to see in history three blows, serious blows to the Jewish church that severed our roots to the Jewish faith, to the Jewish people. How did Christianity get so separated from our Jewish roots? There's three things. Number one would be the death of James. James was executed, and that was huge for disconnecting the Jewish believers from the Jewish non-believers. And when I say Jewish non-believer, I mean Jewish people in the first century, in Paul's day, who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah yet. You have this sharp divide, but it's a large crowd of people. I mean, I think we underestimate how many Jewish people had came to faith in the Messiah in the first century. There were quite a lot. And so this movement in Jerusalem was influencing people who still hadn't gotten there yet. But when James died, that was a serious blow to the connection between Jewish non-believers and Jewish believers. The next thing would be the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was huge. Things happened after that that we're going to look at in a minute that further created this divide between Christianity and Judaism. The third thing would be the dismissal from Jerusalem. In AD 135, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans banned the Jewish people from their homeland, from Jerusalem and from the surrounding area. And so, to rub salt in their eyes, they renamed the Holy Land Palestine, which is where we get the term Palestinian today. It's actually a Latinized version of Philistia, the ancient enemies of Israel. So the Romans, to kind of drive the knife deeper, renamed the land after their ancient enemies. And that name sticks even today. It's why you have Arabs claiming an ethnicity so that they could lay a claim to the Holy Land, when really they're Arab. They're not Palestinian. Palestinian is a historical name of the land because of the Romans. And so they also renamed Jerusalem Aeliola Capitolina. I hope I'm saying that right. I'm having trouble with that. Again, erasing their heritage and taking it away from them. That was the Romans' answer to this. And so the result was of these three things is that Jerusalem is no longer the power center for the worshiping the God of Israel. It's not as easy for the Jewish church to influence Gentile believers and Jewish non-believers. Does that make sense? So, the next thing, Jewish believers start to disappear after this. That's another phenomenon as a result of what we just went through. And there's three reasons for that. Messianics, they like to be called, or in that time, Nazareans. They were not Judaizers. These were people who kept the law out of love for God, but they didn't believe that they were justified by the law. These people were banned from the synagogues around this time, between 70 AD after the temple's destruction and the Bar Kokhba revolt that led to the expulsion of Jewish people from the land. No longer did their non-believing brothers want them in the synagogue. Okay. Well, then another thing happened. Because they were honoring the law, even though they weren't Judaizers, the Gentiles didn't want them in their congregations either. And so Jewish believers suddenly found themselves homeless. They weren't welcome in Gentile congregations, and they weren't welcome in synagogues, which is extremely different than the picture you see in Acts, where Paul goes into the synagogues freely. They all do. And they discuss this Messiah with each other. They even were given an audience, you know, a platform to talk about it. The Bereans, they embraced it after verifying it in Scripture, you see. So they found themselves homeless. And then here's another amazing thing. The church in the land of Israel itself, when Jewish people were expelled from Jerusalem, the church in the Holy Land becomes predominantly Gentile. Even in the very land where it started, there were no Jewish believers because they weren't allowed by the Romans to be there. So the result of that is that the early church fathers, I say that in quotations, by the way, the early church fathers are predominantly Gentile. These influential voices that people learn about in church history classes and seminary, they're all Gentiles because of things like what we're going through. Another result was that Christianity was disconnected from its Jewish roots. After everything we've went through, that's pretty much how it happened. And we have to paint that in broad strokes because not a lot of literature survives that time period, what Jewish believers after the apostolic era thought and did. There's not a lot there. But what is there are the so-called church fathers and what they did. We can look at some things that continued to happen that not only separated Christianity from its Jewish roots, but it hardened Jewish people against the Christian faith. I like to ask this question. How soon do you think heresy entered the church after the last of the apostles and the disciples died and went to be with the Lord? It didn't take long. I don't know if it's just me or if you're like this as well, but I used to think that it took a while, you know, that it took decades or centuries for heresy to enter. I used to assume that the closer you were to the crucifixion and resurrection event, the more pure the church was for a long time. And that's an assumption that we can't make. Actually, in Acts chapter 20, and I invite you to turn there with me, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, in verse 25, he tells them that they won't see his face anymore, that he's going to leave. And it's a very sad moment. They're upset over that. But look at verse 29. Here's what Paul's concerned about. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves," these are men that are probably in the congregation that he ministered to. He says, "From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Heresy enters the church immediately, unfortunately. And so my question is, shouldn't we be suspicious of the church fathers? There shouldn't be this tendency when you go back to read about church history, especially the figures that are quoted so often today among Christians. You should be suspicious. You should examine what they're saying and measure it to the Word of God, to the plumb line, and see if it matches up. One of the things I want to point out to you is a letter called the Epistle to Barnabas, or the Epistle of Barnabas, excuse me. It's not Barnabas that you read about in Acts. It's written by someone else claiming his name. And it was written in 135 A.D., so a century after, give or take, Jesus being crucified and resurrected. 100 years later, this epistle was one of the first records we have where you see Old Testament concepts being allegorized. This is a dispensational church. I know Pastor Rick is dispensational. If you're dispensational, you believe in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You read the scriptures and take it at face value in a plain sense reading until otherwise instructed by the scriptures. Normally, it tells you when it's being symbolic or when it's being allegorical, right? Well, Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas allegorizes things like circumcision, just connects it with the heart, says that's all it's meant to ever point to, you shouldn't do it anymore, but circumcision is a matter of the heart and not of the flesh. The kosher diet laws are just, he allegorized that to say that it's just separation from sinners, separating from sin. The Sabbath, he allegorized that to say that it's just entering into the rest of Christ forever. Ceremonial washings, he just allegorizes that with a baptism and a spiritual baptism. And it's not that some of these things aren't applicable and spiritual for us to be fed with in our understanding. But what it did was it started to remove the literal interpretation of the Old Testament, which we're going to see is important towards the end of this message. Moving forward, though, also around the time of the Epistle of Barnabas was the Proto-Evangelium of James. This was a document pretending to be by Jesus' brother, but it's not. And in terms of Catholic heresies, if you know anything about worship of Mary, this is sort of where it starts. This Proto-Evangelium of James proclaims Mary to be a perpetual virgin. It says that Joseph was a widower and that Jesus' brothers was from a previous marriage before Mary. Which is, none of this is true. I mean, you know, when Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem and she's pregnant with Jesus, there are no brothers. There's no other family. There's no connection between them yet. You know, Joseph is portrayed to be a loner or single and betrothed to this young virgin. And this is all concocted later. And it's really the basis for Marian Catholic doctrine. Right there in the second century, not even 100 years after Christ ascended. It didn't take long. Irenaeus, he lived between 115 and 202 A.D. He proclaims Mary as the new Eve. He says that like Eve was the mother of all the living in the garden, Mary is the new Eve and she is the mother of all the saints. So you see where the foundations are being laid very early on for Catholic doctrine, and it goes in a totally different direction that Jewish people would not want to go if they were going to embrace Jesus as Messiah. Cyprian, he lived from 200 to 258, and whether he knew he was doing this or not, church polity was what he started to influence in terms of taking things out of the Old Testament and giving them to the church, things that don't belong. In church polity, we have elders, we have deacons, you know, pastors, bishops, things like that. These are all New Testament terms for how we govern ourselves. Well, Cyprian, he begins to equate bishops with priests. Priests are an Old Testament term. That's a Levitical term for a Levite who would go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. So if you've ever wondered why we call ourselves, we use the term pastor, or we use the term elder or deacon, it's because we're staying more faithful to the text, while Catholics use the term priest, because they have sought to take the Old Testament institutions and revive them in their government. Cyprian was one of the first to do that. And these bishops who are starting to be called priests now, they had the same authority that the apostles had. And so you can see how apostolic succession starts to build this theology of the Pope. Eventually the Bishop of Rome would be given the most authority over the church, and that's where the office of the Pope comes from. But nevertheless, the Eucharist, which is communion, he begins to call that a sacrifice. Cyprian does. See, we don't call it that. I mean, it points back to his sacrifice, yes, but we remember with the elements his body and his blood, and we just take that as a remembering what he did for us, and we reflect on, you know, being forgiven and things like that. But it's one thing to do that, but it's another thing to view it as a new sacrifice. And that's what the Catholic Church has done with the Mass. They view this as every time you come into the congregation, into Mass, you are offering Christ up again on the cross for your sins, for the sins that you've committed that week. And they commit sins with the understanding that they can offer Christ up again every week. It's in some of their writings about their catechisms, they call Christ the eternal victim. Capital EV. He's the eternal victim, always on the cross, always suffering for my sins. I think the writer of Hebrews would have something to say about that. Because he said, it's bad to think you can put Christ back on the cross. You know what I'm saying? I'm paraphrasing here. But that's really the damage that was done there. So they started calling the Lord's table, which I love how we had communion today, and we did it the correct way, and this is the Lord's table. Well, they started calling this an altar. Well, what happens on an altar? That's where you slay an animal, to sacrifice an animal. So you see how they're borrowing Old Testament concepts and bringing it into the New Testament church. And you start to see the foundation of replacement theology very early on. Replacement theology, also called supersessionism, is the idea that the church has replaced Israel as the chosen people of God. I don't believe that. Neither does the Friends of Israel. We believe that as Gentiles, we have the privilege of being grafted in to the chosen people of God, and that the Jewish people are always the chosen people. There's a very good book back there on the table called Has the Church Replaced Israel? I highly recommend it. But Cyprian, whether he knew he was doing the damage here or not, that's some of the damage there, is what he did with the bishops, the Eucharist, the Lord's table. Constantine, we can't overlook him. Oh, by the way, before I get to Constantine, hold on. This idea of the body and the blood in the Eucharist, in communion, we don't literally believe this is his flesh and his blood. Catholics do. And you'll see that tension gets so bad between the Jewish community and the Catholics in Europe that, and how important communion as the literal body of Jesus is. There was an event one time where a Catholic man accused a Jewish man of kidnapping a wafer, a communion wafer, and torturing it. And it didn't really happen. I mean, nobody would do this. He did that because he was anti-Semitic, and he wanted to tell this lie so that they could start slaughtering the Jewish people in their village. And that's how it got started, was that he kidnapped this wafer. I kid you not. This is how serious it gets when it comes to church heresies and anti-Semitism blending itself. There's a dark history there. Forgot to mention that. But Constantine, in the year 313, he issues the Edict of Milan, which is where Christianity starts to get tolerated in the Roman Empire. 10 years later, it's legalized. And then in 380, a man named Theodosius made it official. The Edict of Thessalonica made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Here's why that's bad, and why I'm such a big fan of church and state being separated. Men who were not redeemed were converted overnight. You see what I'm saying? Suddenly, everyone in the Roman Empire was Christian, even if they did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, even if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so, if they're Christian in name only, and they live amongst Jewish people, the chosen people, Christ himself being Jewish, and they're not redeemed, and they're not, you know, sharing the gospel in love with Jewish people, yet they're killing Jewish people in the name of Christ, you could see how this is starting to get ugly and drive a wedge between Jews and Christians, right? So, Augustine, St. Augustine, some call him, Augustine of Hippo, Augustine. He existed from 354 to 430. He does some damage too. He says that Christ reigns now in the kingdom of the heart, and that the kingdom is now. There's no millennial kingdom where Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years after the second coming. That's now. It's in the heart. He totally spiritualizes it, and you can see how eschatology, which is the study of last things, can really start to affect some important aspects of our faith. It takes something that Jewish people look forward to, which is the Messiah coming and establishing peace on earth. Christians have that in common. This is something that I have in common with Jewish people that we can build on. When I share my faith with Jewish people, I say, you expect Messiah to come and bring peace? So do I. It's just that he's doing it in his second arrival, not his first. Jewish people reject Jesus because he didn't bring peace to the world and conquer the Romans and reign when he came in his first coming. So that's hard enough to have to go ahead and convince him that that would happen in the second coming and not the first. Now there are Christians saying it's not even going to happen. The kingdom is now. So you can see how the divide is created there. There's a testimony on that table back there. That it's called I Knew That, or Did I? My boss, who is Jewish, wrote that. And he talks in that testimony of how the connections between dispensational eschatology, where Christ is coming and reigning for 1,000 years, those connections to his faith, where he believes Messiah is coming to reign from Jerusalem, drew him to the Christian faith. He was shocked that there were so many parallels. And so I have a lot against Augustine for doing some damage to a proper biblical view of the future way back in the 4th century. And so another thing that happened there is Augustine laid the foundation for the Catholic Church to view itself as the realized kingdom of Christ on earth. And so what do? They start killing in the name of Christ by waging war with whole communities. And we call those the Crusades. This is actually considered an act of penance. You know, saying your prayers, going to confession, doing the Mass, going and killing in the name of Christ and conquering in warfare for the kingdom, all those were acts of penance as a Christian. I mean, do you understand how terrible this is in terms of a Christian witness? Jesus never advocated witnessing with the sword. So, I have a quote here from a theologian by the name of Lorraine Botner. It's a gentleman that was a Presbyterian scholar, wrote a book called Roman Catholicism. And he's Reformed, he's not dispensational, unfortunately, and so I wouldn't recommend anything he wrote on eschatology. However, this quote in his book on Jewish evangelism, I think, summarizes the history well. It says this: Roman Catholic intolerance in the European countries alienated Jews and turned them strongly against Christianity. Nearly all evangelistic work among the Jews has been done by Protestants. Rome has avoided the really hard mission work of the world that among the Mohammedans, Muslims, and the Jews they've avoided. For 1,200 years, the Roman Church persecuted the Jews so that they came to look upon Christians as their natural enemies. On different occasions, the Jews were forced to flee from Rome, and one of the most cruel persecutions came in Spain at the time of the Inquisition. In some countries, they had to live in ghettos, sometimes had to wear hated identification badges. This isn't Hitler, by the way. This is the Roman Catholics. Many occupations were closed to them. Often they were denied education because the Roman Church was for so long dominant in Europe, the average Jew doesn't differentiate between the different branches of Christianity, which is what I was saying earlier. To him, even yet Romanism is Christianity. And he therefore is quite sure that Christianity is anti-Semitic. Because of that past record, the calls of Jewish evangelism, and if you don't hear me say anything else, please hear this. Because of that past record, the calls of Jewish evangelism suffers an historic handicap. The persecutions are not easily forgotten. This is true even today. I mean, Botner wrote this 60 years ago. It's still true today. I run into this. One of the first questions I get asked by a Jewish contact is, "Are you Catholic?" It's even to the point now, I have a friend who's a missionary in Israel who, if he identifies himself as an evangelical, usually Jewish people will say, "Ah, you're the ones that love us." Go figure. And that's progress. I couldn't help but smile when he told me that. But for the most part, if you just say I'm a Christian, that's not enough. I've gotten to the point where I say I'm an evangelical, or I'm a Christ follower. I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. You know, say it in a very Hebrew way. Things like that. Because you have to be specific in this community. But I want to convey some of the attitudes of the early church fathers to you. And the way that I normally like to do this is by playing a game. And it's not a fun game. It's very sad. But we did this in training for the Friends of Israel. And I've asked for permission to use it because it's so helpful. And this requires your participation. I'm going to quote somebody. I want you to raise your hand when I say if you think it was a fascist, Nazi fascist, or a church father. I'm going to ask, by a show of hands, please participate. You say whether or not you think it's one or the other. And it's very telling. Sometimes you can't tell the difference in these quotes. If Hitler said this, or if an early church figure said this. That's how bad it really is. First quote: "We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race." If you think it was a church father, raise your hand. If you think it was a fascist, raise your hand. This was from Origen of Alexandria. He existed from 184 to 254 A.D. Next one. How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them with your two-edged sword, the Jews, so that there should be none to oppose your word. If you think it was a fascist, raise your hand. If you think it was a father, raise your hand. Okay. That was Augustine, 354 to 430 A.D. I wish you would slay the Jews with your two-edged sword. A Jew is for me an object of disgust. I feel like vomiting when I see one. Christ could not possibly have been a Jew. It is not necessary to prove that scientifically. It is a fact. If you think it was a church father, raise your hand. If you think it was a fascist, raise your hand. You guys are pretty good. This was Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, said that. The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and an abyss of perdition. As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason. If you think it was a father, raise your hand. John Chrysostom, 347 to 407 A.D. From time immemorial, however, the Jews have known better than any others how falsehood and calumny can be exploited. Is not their very existence founded on one great lie, namely that they are a religious community, whereas in reality they are a race? And what a race! One of the greatest thinkers that mankind has produced has branded the Jew for all time the greatest master of lies. Do you think that was a church father? Raise your hand. That was Adolf Hitler. Their synagogue should be set on fire. Whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or a stone of it. Their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. They should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. You think that was a Nazi, fascist, or think that was a church father? Raise your hand. That was Martin Luther. Which, by the way, Hitler quoted Martin Luther here. What I just read to you, Hitler quoted that often, to turn the German church against Jewish people. I met a Holocaust survivor one time in Las Vegas working with the Friends of Israel. 95 years old. He experienced Auschwitz. He experienced some of the worst of the camps. He saw his whole family, except for one sibling, murdered. He recalled for us when he was maybe 6 or 7, walking home from his father's factory in Germany as a child, you know, walking home on Sunday. And German children were encouraged to throw stones at the Jewish children walking by the church because of things like this. Luther being used to influence. You know, Luther was German. I don't know if you knew that. He had a big influence on the German church. And when he went south with his attitude towards the Jewish people, he took that church with him for the most part. There's exceptions. You've got people like Bonhoeffer, who was also German, that was willing to die for the Jewish people. But nevertheless, Bonhoeffer died being involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler as well, but that's another issue. one last quote. There, the Jews' rotten and unbending stiff-neckedness deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. Do you think that was a fascist or a father? Father? That was John Calvin. So, my conclusion here, Pastor Rick read Leviticus 26 as we opened the service today, is that that sword that was brought out by God after the Jewish people, scattering them among the nations, unfortunately, the Gentile church, primarily the Catholic church, is that sword in many contexts. Not always, but many times. Their worldly, heretical church was used to drive a wedge between Christians and Jews. And it makes our ministry that much more difficult. We have a lot of background work to do. That's why the Friends of Israel advocates friendship evangelism. It's not, you know, there are other great ministries, and I believe the Holy Spirit uses them just as well, but Bible tract evangelism, where you blitz a Jewish neighborhood and just go door to door, and in 30 seconds you're sharing the gospel. Again, that works sometimes. I mean, again, who's to say what the Holy Spirit will use and what He will not use? I mean, that's another issue, but our model is more friendship evangelism. Let them know you care before they care what you know. You know, develop friendships, genuine friendships, with Jewish people, wherever you find them. And don't make faith the first thing you talk about. You know, don't hide from who you are either, but before you know it, they're asking you what you believe. And they don't feel so cornered with their defenses up, with the pressure. They're curious people. I mean, eventually they're going to ask. I mean, one of my really good Jewish friends, every time we sit down, I'm asking him how his family's doing, and before you know it, he's asking me, tell me about this, you know. And I think that's where Pastor Rick and I had a real connection over one of the newsletters I shared with him, which was one of my friends sitting down with me, and he asked me, why do Christians worship a cross? It's an object, you know. Isn't that idolatry? Well, no. It's very Catholic. We don't, you know, we don't use a rosary and, you know, pray to it, and we don't, you know, pray to a man who's still on a cross either. You know, there's a whole conversation that we could have over that, and I shared the gospel with him in that conversation. So we believe in friendship evangelism, but one thing I want to close with is how we recovered our relationship with Israel as believers. And it's not done. It's not fully recovered. But you heard me mention how even in Israel, when you say I'm an evangelical, they say, oh, you're the ones that love us. That's because of a lot of work that's been done on the church in the last 100 years. I mean, I credit a lot of that to dispensationalism. The Scofield Reference Bible, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was one of our founders of the Friends of Israel, Harry Ironside, who's another founder, Charles Ryrie, the Reynolds Showers, who we have books for back there. I mean, the work that's been done through a proper hermeneutic, going back to the scriptures and looking at what it really says about Israel, has really helped in turning away these heresies, and in particular replacement theology, from our ranks. But it's not done yet. Replacement theology, I encounter it all the time, in Baptist churches even. And so the work is never finished. Part of my calling is not just to share the gospel with Jewish people, it's to go into churches that aren't being taught about Israel and get people in the pews ministering to their Jewish friends and family members and co-workers. Because it's an all-hands-on-deck, you know, responsibility. It's not something you can just expect one person or one group to do. And eventually God himself is going to bring Israel to national repentance. It's not something that, I mean, that's all foretold in Scripture. But I want to go back to some of those verses in Scripture in closing that show we should be reading these things literally. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here you're going to see the new covenant in the Torah. The first five books of the Bible are the Torah, Jewish law, right? And a lot of people think that Jeremiah is the first place where the new covenant is mentioned. It's not. It's actually here. It's not called the new covenant, but that's what it is just by what you see happening. It says there, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things..." I'm in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. "It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse..." Read into that that sword that Pastor Rick read about in Leviticus 26. "The blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God drives you." There's Jewish people all over the world. The diaspora is still a reality, even though Israel is a state again. "When you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." There's the new covenant right there. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." I don't know how anyone could have ever read that and think that God was finished with Israel. It's plain. It's right here. Now, we have the benefit of history. We've got 2,000 years of seeing this phenomenon with Israel where they've been scattered across the globe. And partially, they've been brought back. It's not complete yet. Messiah will complete that when he returns. I think the diaspora is one of the greatest proofs that Scripture is the Word of God, though. Whether you are talking to a Jewish person or a Gentile, sharing your faith and showing proof that this is God's Word, you want to have evidence. Things that Scripture and history back each other up on. Well, here's one of them, the diaspora. How is it that Moses, 3,500 years ago, could say that this people were going to lose this land and be scattered but preserved and then brought back? That doesn't happen to nations. Nations don't resurrect. But this one did. That's pretty hardcore proof to be able to say to the person you're talking to, if God's word is true about this, what's it saying about your soul? And what's going to happen to your soul? I think it's a great segue for bringing this to life. I want to show you that what we just read is also in the New Testament. Go to Matthew 24. I think this is where translation is important. This regathering of the exiles, the Jewish exiles, back to the land. In Matthew 24, verse 29... it says, "Immediately after the tribulation..." And this is Jesus talking, by the way. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the..." I read "land" into that. "All the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Think chosen people here. He will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Isn't that what Deuteronomy just said? See, the Greek word for elect really just means chosen. And because of Calvin and what he did with the doctrine of election for the individual, Reformed people can't read this passage without thinking of an elect Christian. You know what I'm saying? They can't get past that that's just a generic word for chosen, and that this is really a parallel passage to the diaspora passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Also, it says all the tribes of the earth. Well, the Greek word there, ges, which is just a generic word for dirt, land, you know, a place. It doesn't have to be the whole globe. It can be land or earth. And the reason I think that the context here should show that it's land and not earth is go to Zechariah 12. In what we just read, Jesus said all the tribes will mourn. Right? Is it land or earth? I think Zechariah 12 tells us. It's one of my favorite passages, by the way. Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," these are Jewish people, "the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's the same event that Christ was speaking of in Matthew 24, where they see the sign of the Son of Man, they look on the one that they've pierced at the second coming, and they're mourning, they're lamenting, as if over a firstborn that they've crucified their Messiah. That's Israel's national repentance being foretold in the book of Zechariah. This was written 400 years before Jesus was even pierced. And he's already speaking of it as if it were a past event. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, I love Bible prophecy. And it's so tied into our ministry and the Friends of Israel, because God's not finished with Israel. Israel has a future. So, one day they will repent. And I want to close just by sharing my strategy with you. I mean, when I talk to Jewish people, because of what we've talked about here today, I can, as a Christian, come to my Jewish friends and say, look, I'm very critical of the church. And for good reason, this is why. And you know what it does? It encourages him to be critical of Judaism. It gives him permission. When I'm saying I'm critical of our history and the things that have been done in the name of Christ, that has nothing to do with Christ, what the Catholic Church did. That wasn't Christ. That was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, taking God's name in vain. You know, taking God's name in vain isn't just what we say, saying the name God. It's wearing his identity and doing things contrary to his nature, contrary to who he is. I think the Catholic Church has a long history of taking God's name in vain, especially in Jewish persecution. His name has been blasphemed among his own people. And so when I'm critical of the Catholic Church, it gives him permission to be critical of the rabbis who are always saying, Jesus is not for Jews. We've gone from the Jerusalem Council, where they met to discuss what a Gentile had to do to follow the Jewish Messiah, to flipping it. Now, Jewish people question whether or not Jesus is even for them. You see how that reversal has taken place over 2,000 years? So that's my strategy, is talking doctrine. When that happens, if I'm honest about our history, he's willing to take an honest look at his. And so I pray that you guys have been so gracious in partnering with us financially. Partner with us in prayer. Mm-hmm. please, if the Lord leads you, pray regularly for the Jewish people that I know in Atlanta. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I mean, don't just pray for my Jewish contacts, but you can talk with me about how to sign up for our newsletter, how to sign up for the free magazine. I've left some free magazines back there, Israel My Glory. Pastor Rick already had a couple copies closer to my right over here. And there's all kind of things you can sign up for to get involved with us over and learn more about what we're doing. But please, be prayer partners, if anything. The Lord, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll provide financially. And if you're called to that, we invite that as well. But we definitely, I believe in the power of prayer and leading somebody to the Messiah.
Amen.
So I'm going to close in prayer, but I know Pastor Rick is going to come back up as well. Thank you so much for having me, and I hope I get to see you again over a different topic sometime. But, Father, we just want to come to you, excuse me, and glorify your name. You are holy, and if it were not for your Son, we would not even be able to pray to you and be heard. We would not be able to be in your presence, spiritually or physically, one day. We thank you for giving us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus so that we can come to you and be grafted in to your people Israel. And we look forward to a day where they are grafted back in. As Paul says, how easily the natural branches would be grafted back in. We pray for that resurrection in that nation, that spiritual revival. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for the boldness to go out and be your people and not take your name in vain by who we are. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. Amen.
Amen. Amen.